The reading is Psalm 2. This can be found on page 543 in the Bibles in your chairs. Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Thanks, Ray. Do keep that open. Let's pray together for God's help. Rejoice with trembling, Psalm tells us. And Father, that should be our attitude before you. So it should be our attitude before your word. And we pray it might be so now. Help us to approach your word with due reverence, to humble ourselves before it. And please, as we hear you speak through it, may we indeed rejoice and delight in what we learn of you. Open our eyes to see wonderful things here for your name's sake. Amen. Amen. Imagine the scene, a group of Christians facing the threat of persecution, beleaguered. Some of their leaders have been locked up in jail. The authorities are now determined to stamp out all proselytizing. And they've gathered together to pray to God for strength and for boldness. Could be any number of places in the world today, actually, but the scene is from the Bible, from the book of Acts in Jerusalem, the earliest days of the church. And we read about it in Acts 4, that the Christians gathering together to pray. And as they did so, they meditated on the word of God. And they turned to the Bible for comfort and for encouragement. And the words they turned to was a psalm, and it was a psalm we've just heard read. Those early Christians recognized that this psalm spoke right into their situation. It was bang up to date, and they made it clear. It spoke clearly, wonderfully, of the Lord Jesus. And I hope we'll find that so this morning as we attend to it, that we'll see it speaks to us in our situation, and it points us to Christ. Together with Psalm 1, which some of us were looking at last week, these two psalms are really the introduction to the whole of the Psalter, the whole of the book of Psalms, and they're deliberately placed here at the beginning. And you might notice that Psalm 1 begins with a blessing. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked and so on. Psalm 2 ends with a blessing. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And together, as it were, these two psalms point to the blessed life, the way to be truly and eternally happy. I said last time that no doubt we'll have wished each other Happy New Year countless times these last couple of weeks. Well, actually, these two psalms show us how 2010 can be truly happy. Psalm 1 says, his word must be my delight. And Psalm 2 tells us, his son must be our refuge. And those two are complementary truths. Actually, in lots of respects, these two psalms complement each other. Psalm 1, the focus is very personal and private. It's the choice I must make to reject the way of the world and go the way of the Word. In Psalm 2, it's as though the horizon is much bigger. My individual choice is put in a larger, even global context, the cosmic confrontation between God and his world. And this psalm actually introduces us to the different voices, the different characters that are going to be crop up throughout the psalms to come. There's the world, there's God, there's his Christ, his King, the Messiah, and there's the psalmist. And the psalm actually breaks naturally into four stanzas, each of three verses, and in each there is a different speaker. So in the first three verses, the nations, the world speaks. In the second three verses, the Lord speaks. And the third stanza, the Son speaks. The fourth, the psalmist speaks. And it's a sort of dramatic psalm with these four different characters taking center stage. And as we work through it, we're going to use those four sections and we're going to have these four headings. The world's rebellion, the Lord's rebuke, the Messiah's mandate, and then the psalmist's plea. Okay, so first, the world's rebellion. These first three verses. In those opening verses, mutiny is afoot, a universal mutiny, most unlikely alliance of nations coming together. In Copenhagen a few weeks back, the world's leaders found it impossible to come to an agreement and unitedly tackle the issue of climate change. But here, apparently, they are as one, all the kings and rulers of the earth, coming together with one purpose, murderous intent. Verse 1 says they plot. Actually, it's the same word that was used in Psalm 1, where it's translated meditate. The blessed man meditates on God's word. Here, the world meditates on rebellion. Rebellion against the Lord and his anointed one, his King, his Christ. It's a stupid, senseless rebellion. Why? The psalmist asks. Why do they do it? So obviously in vain. Do these puny creatures think they can take on God? Who do they think they are to square up to God, to shake their fists in his face? Think they can reject his rule and go their own way? You might say, why would they want to reject his rule? Well, that becomes clear in verse 3. They think his rule is oppressive and restrictive. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Instead of realizing that God's rule is wise and good, and to live under his rule is the way of blessing, the way to be truly happy, they resent his law. They think his rules cramp their freedom. It's nothing less than slavery to submit to this God, they think. And that's the attitude of the world. We've seen it in a whole host of ways in recent decades. As this country, we've sort of turned away from our Christian heritage. And there's been all kinds of ways, a desperate search for freedom. And in doing so, a feeling that we must throw off the shackles of Christian morality in a whole host of ways that we might be free. God's laws are fences that have hemmed us in. Chains and fetters that have restricted and enslaved us. And to claim that Jesus is Lord of all people, well, that's a denial of my other people's freedom and dignity and individuality. To submit to Jesus is just to let myself fall into slavery. It's not a modern phenomenon, though. It's ever been the way of the world. Ever since Adam and Eve believed the lie that God's law was denying them fulfillment and pleasure, we have said, let's break their chains, throw off their fetters. And sometimes it's an attitude that is explicitly, blatantly expressed. But even if not, we're all guilty of this attitude of choosing to live our lives our own way without God, to make our own rules. And we may live fairly decent lives. But the Bible would say they are lives of rebellion. Nonetheless, as we refuse to acknowledge and submit to God's King, the Lord Jesus. The New Testament actually says that this attitude was most starkly seen at the death of the Lord Jesus. Jesus, in that first Good Friday, provoked a most unlikely alliance. Pharisees and Sadducees, sworn enemies normally, but coming together to plot against Jesus. Jew and Roman occupying forces plotting together to murder God's anointed one, his Messiah. Those Passover crowds with people from all over the world together clamoring for his death. Crucify him, they cried. And that murderous scheming reveals the truth of all our hearts, the Bible says. We don't want someone telling us what to do or what to believe. We resent God's rule. We refuse to submit to it. So the world's rebellion, that's what's described, those first three verses. The second stanza shows us God's response, and the scene now shifts from earth up to heaven. And I've entitled that little section, The Lord's Rebuke. And after all the sort of mutinous murmurings of those first three verses, verse 4 actually is a little bit surprising, almost disconcerting to read. The Lord, the one enthroned in heaven, laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. From the perspective of God's throne in heaven, this rebellion is laughable. It's like watching a toddler having a tantrum, flailing his arms as the dad sort of safely holds him at arm's length. And it's almost funny. It's almost the humor of the PG Tips ads. But instead of chimps pretending to be people, you've got people pretending to be God and thinking they can do it. It's ridiculous. But the only laughing matter is the foolish arrogance of it, not the fury that it arouses. It goes on, verse 5. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. Verse 6 takes a bit by surprise. We expect some words of judgment. That's what verse 5 has sort of led us to expect. But for now, God simply says, my purpose is fixed. Plot all you like. I have decided who shall rule, and nothing and no one shall usurp his place. Period. That's it. That's my decision. I've installed my king. To think we can reject God's rule is absurd as thinking we can sort of avoid the law of gravity. Gravity is part of how God has ordered the universe. We can't avoid it. And even more unavoidable is the truth that God has so ordered his universe that all should be under the rule of his king, his anointed one. Well, who is this king, we might ask? When this song was first sung, people would have thought in the first place of the Davidic king ruling in Jerusalem, king of Israel. But they did so understanding that each king, as it were, was a representative of a promise God had given, of another king that was to come, a foreshadowing of that great king who would bring in, ushering God's kingdom. And of course, the Gospels show us that Jesus is that son of David, that king that was to come. And when the New Testament quotes and applies this psalm, the day that he's installed as king is particularly said to be Easter, his resurrection. With his resurrection from the dead and ascension to heaven, Jesus was enthroned as God's eternal king. On Good Friday, the world conspired to murder Jesus. But that first Easter day, God enthroned him as king. And we may ignore him. We may scoff at the very idea of Jesus' rule. We may shake our fists in his face. But God says, no, Jesus reigns. And no mutiny will ever overthrow him. All rebellion is doomed. The resurrection is the clear and public demonstration of his rightful, unquestionable, unassailable rule, according to the Bible. Which means that there are some here holding back from bowing the knee to Jesus. There may well be some in that situation. Well, the Bible would say, consider the resurrection. Check out the evidence if you're not convinced. Don't ignore the evidence. Because the resurrection is God's proclamation of Christ's rule, that he has installed his king on Zion, his holy hill. The world's rebellion, the Lord's rebuke. Then thirdly, the Messiah's mandate. And now from verse 7, the king himself, the Messiah, speaks and tells of his mandate from God. Verse 7, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Today, I take it, is the day that he's installed as God's king, which might get some of us thinking, well, hang on a bit, wasn't Jesus always God's son? How can God say, today I've become your father? And the answer is, the psalmist is picking up the language of God's promise to David that one of his sons would be this king who would be son of God. It's a title, really, for that long-promised king. So verse 7 is really just affirming the same truth as verse 6. Today is Easter Day, when Jesus is proclaimed as God's eternal ruler. So in the book of Acts, Paul quotes these words in one of his sermons, and he says this, we tell you the good news, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it's written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I've become your father. So that promise was fulfilled when Jesus was raised from the dead. Or in Romans chapter 1, he says, Jesus was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. Of course, Jesus was also from eternity the Son of God, but through his resurrection, he's declared to be the Son in this particular sense. He is God's long-promised king, a king whose rule is universal. So verse 8, ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession, and a king whose rule cannot finally be opposed. So verse 9, you will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. A clay pot cannot withstand an iron rod, nor can we stand against God's king. All opposition to Jesus' rule will one day be crushed, the psalmist is saying. And I think really there's a chronological sequence in those three verses. Verse 7 looks back to Easter Day when he is, as it were, enthroned as king. Verse 9 is quoted in Revelation as looking ahead to Judgment Day when all rebellion, all wickedness will finally be rooted out of God's kingdom. So verse 7 looks back, verse 9 looks forward, and I think verse 8, in a sense, refers to the present time. After his resurrection, Jesus told his disciples that all authority in heaven and on earth had been given to him. He rules over all. But for the time being, he doesn't destroy his enemies. Now, wonderfully, for the time being, he offers an amnesty. His death on the cross, he said, had won forgiveness. New life for all who would submit to him and trust him. And he said that gospel was to be preached to all nations. They were to go to the ends of the earth. Because the ends of the earth are Jesus' possession. Rightfully his. He is their king. That's why just earlier this week, Neil and Sarah Jones headed out to North Africa as new overseas partners of us here at St. Ebbs. It's a part of the world where Christ's rule is not acknowledged by and large, where few know of his rule. Yet he is the rightful king, and they need to know of the amnesty that he has won before it's too late. That's why Neil and Sarah have gone wonderfully as representatives of us. But as much as we walk through the streets of Oxford, we'll see all around us people who have turned their back on God, and yet God has installed his king. One day all opposition to that king will be crushed, the psalm says. One day all who have failed to submit to him will be destroyed. And all need to hear. In our workplace, wherever our workplace might be, it might be we work in science or business or research, Jesus is Lord of all. And he's to be acknowledged in every sphere of life. Since that first Easter day, all must hear before it's too late. I think verse 8 is a wonderful verse. The Father said to Jesus, ask of me, and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. I think that implies that if we're a Christian, Jesus prayed for me. He asked his Father for me. Amazingly, I want Peter, he said. I know that raises questions for some of us, which we won't go into now. It should encourage us, humble us, astound us. That if we're a Christian, Jesus asked for me, for you. It's great comfort. Although if we're not a Christian, before you say, well, it's not my fault then, Jesus obviously never bothered to ask the Father for me. It's all down to his choice. Well, no, the way the psalm ends makes it abundantly clear we all have got a choice to make. And that's why it ends with the psalmist's plea. Let me read those last three verses. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Wise up, he says. Give in. Give up your pathetic, foolish mutiny before it's too late. Serve the Lord with that wonderfully biblical mixture of fear and joy. Fear, because this God is the awesome sovereign God. He's not to be messed with, still less to shake your puny fist at. He is a terrifying opponent. His wrath is unendurable. So serve him with fear and with joy, because he's good. To serve him is not to live in fetters, to be restricted and unfulfilled. It's to know true freedom. It is good. It's blessed to live under his rule. So serve the Lord, which means submitting to his King, submitting to Jesus. We do not honor God as long as we do not honor his Son, the one he's installed as King. To serve the Lord, we must kiss the Son, the psalm says. And the picture is of bowing before him in homage, prostrating ourselves, kissing his feet, complete submission. Nothing less will do before this King. After the Battle of Waterloo, as the French generals surrendered to Wellington, they made all kinds of flattering speeches, I am told, praising Wellington for his wonderful tactics and so on. But after a while, Wellington became impatient. And he said, gentlemen, thank you for your praises, but this is a surrender. So give me your swords. And surrender is what is called for from each of us. Not just nice words, not just occasionally in church singing the hymns and having nice thoughts about Jesus, but surrender to him. Submission to him, giving up our rebellion, a foolish notion that we're in charge and we can live as we like to please ourselves and give him our pocket change, maybe. No more shaking our puny fists in the face of God's King or turning our back and thinking we can ignore him, but giving in and giving up before it's too late, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. I wonder if we believe that. His wrath can flare up in a moment. Surrender seems humiliating, but in a sense it's just coming to our senses, waking up to reality. Jesus is God's King. He's been enthroned in heaven. It is not humiliating for us to submit to him any more than for me to lose to Federer at tennis is humiliating. Of course it's not humiliating. It's what everyone would expect. It's not humiliating for any of us to submit to Jesus. It's just recognizing him for who he is. He is very great and very, very good. That is how the psalm ends. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. There is no refuge from him. But wonderfully, there is refuge in him. And to know that refuge is to know the key to true happiness. To serve this King is not slavery. It is our greatest blessing. Therefore, be wise. Be warned. Kiss the Son, for blessed are all who take refuge in him. Let me pray. Father God, we're sorry for every way in which we still at times resent your rule and kick against your laws. We're sorry for every way in which we lose sight of Christ's reign, that he is your enthroned king. We pray you'd help us to be those who do indeed kiss the Son, surrender to him, submit to him, joyfully, and know in him the refuge we all need. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen.